What do you think is the most famous, sorry, I'm covered in flour. What is the most famous verse in the Bible? What would you say was the most famous verse? John 3:16. Would you agree?
Yes.
Yes. There you go. It turns up at all sorts of places. That's a sporting event. And there's one person very famous with different coloured hair that goes around with this on. He even featured in The Simpsons. He's so famous for doing that. So for those who say it's most famous, shall we say it out loud? I bet you learnt it if you did like me in the Authorised Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I learnt that verse at a very young age in Sunday school, all on its own. And in fact, I was so sure that this was what I meant to be doing, that in year three, I put a John's Gospel on my teacher's desk. I was an avid evangelist at the time. She was very cross. Who put this on my desk? John's Gospel tended to be the first thing that our church used to give out to anybody, even if they showed the slightest interest, or in the case of my music teacher, none at all. We still gave it out. I'm not sure I'd recommend that now. I think the book of Luke is much more straightforward, clinical even. His expressed purpose is to write an orderly, accessible account of Jesus' life. It would be my go-to book to read about Jesus and his teaching. It'd probably be the book I'd recommend as well. The book of John is much more complex and nuanced. You have to look carefully to see any reference to communion or even the birth of Jesus. He wrote his gospel so much later than Mark and Matthew and Luke, and he tends to assume we know all about that stuff and that we understand what's gone on in Jesus' ministry and his worldview. He really doesn't explain much. He loves to paint the big picture. He loves poetry. He loves word picture. He particularly likes light and dark. It crops up time and again. John's gospel is deep. It's profound. It's a bit like you're finding Romans. It can be hard to access, which is easy to forget when you think we're about to preach from one of the well-known passages in the Bible. John 3:16, everybody knows it. It must be simple. It's on the tip of our tongue. Well, actually, again, as I looked at it, I realized again how complex and profound and mysterious this passage is. So I'm afraid we're going to need to concentrate this morning. But stay with me, because I think it's really good stuff. I'm happy to chat with you afterwards if you don't A, agree with what I've said, or B, you want to find out a bit more. But here we go. Tim's going to now read it to us. John 3, 1-21. Now, if you have it in front of you in a Bible or on a phone, keep it with you so that as we explore this passage, we'll go through it together. So thanks, Tim.
Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you don't understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever doesn't believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Lord, I pray that we will help us to understand this complex passage. And if we know it really well, we pray that we'll come to it with open hearts and open eyes, ready to hear from you. We thank you for the majesty and the mystery that is in this passage. And I pray that you'll help us understand more of who you are. Amen. There's two things I'd like you to hold on to at the beginning of this encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. Firstly, in the previous chapter, John tells us that Jesus didn't entrust himself to people who believed in him because of the signs he performed, people who were captivated by the show. It just says he doesn't trust the people who come to him like that. But that is exactly why Nicodemus has come to see Jesus. His opening gambit is, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for one could not do these signs if it was not God was with him. So immediately Jesus would have been wary of Nicodemus' motives. He'd have wanted to see if Nicodemus was prepared to explore beyond the show, the surface, the superficial, to see if he would go into a deeper understanding of God's kingdom and who Jesus was. So there's that sense in which, Nicodemus has set himself off on a bad wicket because he goes on about the show. The second thing is, it was dark. As I said, John loves imagery, light and dark. Nicodemus came to see Jesus at night. It was dark. Now, this may have been because Jesus was too tied up with other people during the day and it was his only chance to see him for a decent chat. It may have been that as a scholar he found it was much the best time of day for deep thought and study once the sun had set and the heat had gone out of the day. Or it may have been that he just didn't want anyone to know that he was going to see this radical rabbi and therefore he went under cover of darkness. Whatever the case, it was dark. And when Nicodemus came to see Jesus, and for John that means the place of sin, the state of rebellion, the sign of being outside of God, where evil lurks and condemnation happens. Darkness, the normal state of affairs outside of God. Darkness, the normal state of the world where suffering and pain and death is the natural consequence of being. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark, and Jesus lets him know it. In walks this man, this very nice man, this religious, respectable, and privileged and interested man, and Jesus says, you're in the dark. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Need to work on his personal skills, I think. Nicodemus is completely taken aback. Whoa! I've just come to see you to have a nice chat about theology, to try and understand where you're coming from, because I can see God is with you. And the very first thing you say to me is, I can't see the kingdom of God, the thing I've spent my whole life working towards, unless I'm born again. Jeez. Jesus makes no apology. Remember, he doesn't entrust himself to those who are attracted by the show. He's testing to see if Nicodemus is really interested, really hungry for the things of God, or whether Jesus is just another interest to add to his collection, his hobbies, his pastimes. We've walked in here this morning. We're very nice people. We're religious and respectable and interested people. And Jesus wants to know whether we're here for the show, for the community, or out of habit. He wants to test out whether we're really interested, whether we're really hungry for the things of God, or whether Jesus is just another interest to add to our collection, our hobbies, or our pastimes. Nicodemus will certainly have assumed he would see the kingdom of God. His understanding would have come from centuries of teaching and his own diligent study. It was his birthright as a circumcised, observant Jew. He was one of God's elect. He was a Pharisee. And we too may assume that we're going to see the kingdom of God. We've been to Sunday school. We pray. We're here, aren't we? We're nice people. But Jesus says, you're in the dark. Your ways of thinking about the kingdom of God or eternal life are a restricting and binding womb. You may realize that I'm from God due to the signs you've seen and the stories you've heard, but as Messiah, I'm bringing into being the kingdom of life, God now, eternal life now, and the only way to see and experience this is by being born again, a rebirth, an act of God. It's nothing to do with your birthright. It's nothing to do with your study or ancestry or attendance of church. You have to be born again. You have to come out of the darkness of the womb, your learned ways of thinking, your assumptions about God, into the light of his kingdom. Nicodemus just doesn't get it. It's almost comical. He gets all tied up with the logistics, the impossible logistics of a grown man getting back into his mother's womb. He can't see beyond a literal birth. But as we know, John doesn't do literal. He's a poet. He's into metaphor and symbolism and imagery. So Jesus tries again. Amen and amen, I tell you. I really mean this. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. This shouldn't surprise you, Nicodemus. And it shouldn't have surprised him, but he was locked into thinking about the kingdom of God in one particular way. Despite the fact that God had been telling his people for centuries about what happens when his Messiah comes, about the new things he would do and the new age to come, the new age he would usher in. Nicodemus should have been able to remember all the things the prophets have said, like Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, born of water, often the symbolism of baptism. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. If you can't grasp rebirth, Nicodemus, how about open heart surgery? This is what Jesus as Messiah is coming to bring. This new work of God that God's spoken about throughout the prophets. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to bring new birth, new life, eternal life, kingdom. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and that often involves a lot of water, if anyone's been at a birth or seen Call the Midwife. But spirit gives birth to spirit. That's what I'm talking about, says Jesus. A whole new start, a rebirth, a new creation, a work of God's Spirit. It's got nothing to do with being born into the right race, the being religious, by study or a hard work. It's a mystery. There isn't a formula. a set pattern, a box to tick. It's an organic faith response to God. It's a work of God and person interacting. This new work may happen quickly, in much the same way as a natural birth may happen quickly, or it may take several days. But we know when someone has experienced new birth. We know when it has happened by the change, by the way that they live and they love, because there's evidence of the new life, that God's ways, his kingdom. It's like the wind. John tries another tack. Jesus tries another tack. We can't see it. We can't catch it. We can't tame it. That's what the Spirit's like. But it's very real, because we can see its effect. That poor tree was straight once, but it's in a place where wind has bent it. Its effect is there, and so it is with the new birth of the kingdom. We know it's real, that it's happened by its effect, by the evidence, but by the love and the compassion and the care and the God-likeness that we see. That's the evidence of the Spirit's transforming, rebirthing work. Nicodemus still doesn't get it. How can this be? How are you doing? You getting it? You're with me?
Yes, good.
Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things. This new birth, this coming of the kingdom, this gift of eternal life has been spelled out across history, Nicodemus, through the prophets and the priests and the kings. The testimony's been there and it's been earthed in the experience of your ancestors. And if you can't grasp this, Nicodemus, who's been schooled in it, who's poured his eyes over it, who's looked at it, who's been taught it, how on earth are you going to grasp the mind-blowing kingdom stuff that I could teach you from the one person who's been in heaven and has come down to earth? The penny really doesn't drop with the metaphor of new birth, the reminder of the work of the Spirit as wind. So Jesus tries a different tack. He doesn't give up easily. It's good, that, isn't it? So he tries a different tack with an image that he hopes Nicodemus will grasp, because it's a story every Jewish child will have known from knee high. It's a story that's found in Numbers 21, a story of rebellion and repentance and restoration, the story of the bronze snake in the wilderness. Now, in case you don't know the story, Numbers isn't often a go-to book. Here's a quick recap. Despite the miraculous deliverance of the people of Israel from Pharaoh across the Dead Sea, God's presence as the cloud and the fire, daily basis, the food that's delivered, the people are whinging. They are complaining. And even though they had just experienced another amazing triumph over their enemies at Hormah, the people of Israel again complain about God and Moses. So a lot of folks were bitten by poisonous snakes and died. These deaths rather concentrated the minds, and the people realized they'd sinned and should not have spoken against God. They'd rebelled against him despite his delivering them for so many years, looking after them. They accepted they'd done wrong, and they turned to God for help, asking Moses to pray to God and take the snakes away. God told Moses to put a snake on a pole so that anybody who looked at it believed would live. They called to God for help, they looked at the snake, believed it would help, and they lived. Death stopped. Those who had been poisoned, they stopped dying. There was first rebellion and darkness, taking responsibility for actions, seeking reconciliation and forgiveness, looking up in belief, new life. Jesus says to Nicodemus, in the same way as the bronze snake was lifted up, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him should have eternal life. And that is the context and the preamble to our most famous verse. Nicodemus now drops out of the picture, and it's no longer a conversation at night between Jesus and Nicodemus. John picks up the pen. He picks up the narrative, and he explains the narrative and the significance of Jesus being lifted up. and how we can experience new birth, eternal life, the kingdom. John writes, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son to be lifted up like the bronze serpent, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, be left in darkness, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn, to judge the world. It's already in darkness. It's already condemned. No, the world is rescued from darkness. It's saved from darkness, brought into light by the lifted up Jesus. It's not that if we don't believe in Jesus, we're condemned. We are condemned already. We're already in darkness, already part of the brokenness. But God loved the world too much to let it stay in darkness, to let it stay in condemnation, to let the place of brokenness stay. God loves the world. He loves everyone so much that he couldn't stand back and let people perish. So he sent his son to rescue the world, to save the world. You don't have to be born into a special race, to be religious, to spend our days in study as Nicodemus did. All we have to do is follow the same pattern as the children of Israel. Realize we've sinned, that we've rebelled, turn to God for forgiveness and reconciliation, look up to Jesus and believe, and we will receive new life. That's the mystery and the wonder of being born again. It's an act of God's great rescuing love. It's so simple to move from darkness to light, to experience rebirth into God's kingdom, to be sure we won't perish, to be free from condemnation, to be saved. We just realize we've sinned, we've rebelled, we turn to God for forgiveness, we look up to him and say, I believe, and he gives us new life because he has done everything. The trouble is, John says, so many of us prefer darkness because darkness hides our motives. It hides our rebellion, our selfish own pride. It's very hard to admit when we've done things wrong. How easy do you find it to say to someone, I'm sorry, I did it wrong? We go around things like, my bad. That's as bad, that's as close as some people get to apology. We prefer darkness. We don't like to be there. We know and like the darkness. And this isn't news to God. That's why Jesus didn't entrust himself to those who were drawn by the show. He understands us. He knows that we like darkness. But that didn't stop him loving us. It doesn't stop him loving us. It didn't stop him wanting no one to perish. Knowing we like darkness didn't stop him coming. It didn't stop him giving himself. It didn't stop him being lifted up to save us. It didn't stop him bringing and being new light in this dark world. God's light is revealing, but it does not condemn. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The lifted up Jesus is there for all people, for all time, to look up to believe in, and receive new life. I think this is brilliant news. I think this is really good news. Does anybody else? Good. It doesn't matter about the circumstances of our birth or our track record to date. We don't have to study a special course. We don't even have to look right, whatever that is. We don't have to speak right, whatever that is. Even live right to experience new life, new birth. It's a done deal. Jesus has done everything necessary to save the world, all people for all time. All we need to do is realize that we've done wrong. We've rebelled, turn to God, look up to the lifted up Jesus and believe, and we will receive new life. Life that is free from darkness, free from condemnation and judgment. Life that will continue after our bodies have decayed. We will be given eternal life. We needn't lurk in the darkness anymore. We can look up and know rebirth, new life. Limitless love, endless light. Now, we may have come to church this morning like Nicodemus, full of assumptions about God. but actually completely clueless about how to experience new birth, the kingdom of God. And Jesus would say to us, it's simple. Look at me. Know the Father's love for you. Believe in me and what I have done for you, and know new life, eternal life. You are not condemned. You are saved. And if you'd like to experience new birth this morning to demonstrate your belief in Jesus, you may wish to repeat this prayer with me. I'm going to put it on the screen. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, but you might want to say it in your mind. Lifted up, Jesus. I thank you that you want to take me from darkness to life, to give me new and eternal life. I'm sorry I've chosen darkness, rebellion, and sin up to this point. Please forgive me. I want to be born again, to be clean, to have a new heart. I believe you were sent by God to show the world his love, to save the world, to save me. Thank you for offering me a new eternal life. I willingly accept this gift and ask that your Spirit will fill me, will transform me so that others will see the evidence of this new life and your kingdom in me. Amen. It may be that you said a prayer like this many years ago, but you realize, like the children of Israel, we keep rebelling, we keep needing to come back to God for forgiveness and restoration. We know that God loves the world. We've looked up and we've believed, and we know that we're not condemned, but we're not showing the evidence of that new life, that transforming effect of the wind of the Spirit. We've complained about God. We've gone our own way, and we realize we've been lurking in the shadows. And Jesus would say to us, you needn't stay in that place. Look up, believe, and live. Holy Spirit, if that describes us, we pray that we will turn again, look up in belief to Jesus, and know the Father's love, know the Father's forgiveness and cleansing once again. We ask that you will fill us again, flow through us again, be known in and through us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will soften our hearts and help us to be sensitive to you, to be transformed by you, that our lives show the work of your Spirit, your love, your mercy, and your justice. Lord, we long to see your kingdom seen and known in and through us. And we ask you to do this in the rescuing name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we may also realize we prefer darkness to light. We prefer to stay hidden, to stay with our sin. If this is so, God would want you to know he loves you, that Jesus is still lifted up, and that if you change your mind, all you have to do is acknowledge your sin, turn to him, look to Jesus in belief, and you too will know new life. Now, I want to end the service at this point. This is the close of our service, and tea and coffee will be served in the Thomas room. I'd like to leave this place for a place of prayer so that people can quietly reflect on what we've heard. If you want to chat this through with someone, I'm going to be here at the front, or ask for further prayer, I'll stay here. So this is going to be a place for prayer and reflection. We'll play some music quietly in the background. And if you'd like to catch up and talk to folks about Moldova or how the week has been, could you play quietly, make your way to the Thomas room. Lord, we thank you that you are alive, that you love us, and that you have saved us. We pray this week that our lives will reflect the wind of your Spirit in us. People will see our love and compassion. And yes, we do pray for that family decimated by the death in Thornhill today, this weekend. We pray for the officers and the ambulance men who would have been there, the people who are on the neighborhood. And Lord, we pray for a measured response from people. We pray for justice to be done. and pray for darkness to end and light to come in Thornhill and Harefield and Moldova. We thank you that you have done everything to end darkness. May we turn to your wonderful light. Amen.